in the Jezreel and up in the mountains, to be able to come together with others of like precious faith and to be encouraged just to gather with the people of God. And they would sing as they made their way up to the city of Jerusalem. They would praise the Lord and recount to themselves how much they had to be thankful for. And they would bring the beginning of the harvest. They would remind themselves that this was just the start and that they were going back to get involved in a great harvest, a harvest that would bring glory to God. And they were reminded again of what belonged to God. They were reminded that it was all the Lord's and they owed it all to Him. It was a time of sacrifice, a time of examining what they owed the Lord. And that's a good thing too, isn't it? Because brothers and sisters, nothing much is going to happen in the assemblies of God's people until we're prepared to come to the altar and lay some things down there. We're all busy people. And if we're going to be used by the Lord in any significant way, it means we're going to have to put down on the altar things we're presently doing that we are sacrificing for the Lord in order to do something better, something that He wants us to do. And so conferences were a time of rejoicing, a time of renewed friendship. No doubt so some of the girls from Dan could meet the boys from Beersheba. And it was a time of thinking about the good things of God. And I trust that over these days of conference, some of these things will happen. We'll be reminded of how much we owe the Lord and how good He's been to us. And we'll be stirred to invigorate ourselves to go back and get involved in the harvest. And that we will make some sacrifices, do some spring cleaning, look at some of the things in our lives that, well, they're good maybe, but they're not the best. And put them on the altar and say, Lord, this time that I've been spending in this, I'm giving it to You. You show me what You want me to do with this time. And I believe that God could do a great thing for us. Well, I'd like to look with you at some interesting stories, little short biographical sketches. I knew we'd have sort of a general audience, some young people, some children, and I thought there's nothing like some good Bible stories. God is the best storyteller, you know. And we have some excellent stories. And what ties these particular stories together is a little phrase where we read, God speaks once, yes, twice. You've heard the line, New York, New York, the town so nice, they called it twice, right? They named it twice. And there are several occasions in the Word of God where God speaks twice to an individual. And we're going to be looking at those. Abraham, Abraham, Genesis 22. Moses, Moses, Exodus 3. Samuel, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Martha, Martha, Luke chapter 10. Simon, Simon, Luke 22. And Saul, Saul, Acts chapter 9. You know, God doesn't have any vain words, any idle words. You know, it's a solemn scripture, isn't it, that says that we're going to give an account for every idle word. An idle word is not a bad word necessarily, it's just a useless word. It has no purpose, no sense. Words are a tremendous stewardship which God has given to the human race. No other creature on earth has the ability to give conscious speech. And so this ability to speak is a powerful one, isn't it? Sometimes when I'm preaching the gospel, I'll say this. I happen to know what you're thinking at this moment. I do know. You're thinking, he doesn't know what I'm thinking. How does he know what I'm thinking? It's the power of the word. Banana. You had absolutely no intention of thinking about a banana at that moment. But I invaded your brain and I put that into your mind, didn't I? And so people go out into the day, they have absolutely no thought of God. They have no thought about eternity or their soul. And I have, by the power of speech, the ability to get into somebody's brain and to sow a seed, an incorruptible seed, that will be there as long as they exist. Tremendous power, isn't it? I remember years ago, I was just a young preacher. I was down visiting Lester Wilson in Albany, Georgia. Lester was a gospeler's gospeler. He lived for the gospel. And we were walking through a Sears store in a shopping mall. And across on the far side of the store, he saw a young man who occasionally attended the chapel there in Albany. And in his big sepulchral voice, he called across the Sears store, "Hello, Jason!" And everybody turned to see who this man with the big voice was. And Jason said, "Oh, hello, Mr. Wilson." And Mr. Wilson bellowed across the store, "Have you thought about your soul today?" Well, if he hadn't before then, he did just then, and everybody within hearing distance thought about their souls too, didn't they? The tremendous power of a word. So, when God says, "Abraham, Abraham," or "Moses, Moses," or "Martha, Martha," he's not saying it because he has nothing else to say. He's not padding the book. It's as if he's underlining their name, isn't it? As if he's putting special emphasis there on their name. When we come to the New Testament, we discover the Lord Jesus lets us in on a secret. He doesn't call unbelievers by their name. Did you know that? He never called Tiberius, Tiberius, never called Pilate, Pilate, never called Herod, Herod. He calls his own by name. He reserves that special honor for his own people. He calls Peter, Peter. He calls Jacob, Jacob. He calls you by your name. He knows your name. He calleth his own by name. It's a special honor he gives to his people. Well, here in Genesis chapter 22, the first of three Old Testament occurrences, and then we have three New Testament occurrences where the Lord gives a double name. And we know the story well here in Genesis 22. We read in verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Now that word tempt, of course, we have to understand when we turn to the book of James, which is one of the great books on the subject of tempting. We discover in the early verses of chapter 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And then, a little later in the same chapter, we read, "Now don't make any mistake, brethren. Don't ever think that when you're tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt anyone." Well, I mean, there must be a different Greek word there, is that it? So we get out our concordances and our Vine's dictionary, and we look it up, and sure enough, it's the same word. But is it? Is it the same word? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. There are many places in the Scripture where God expects you to provide the context. Now, for example, if I said, "Aunt Mary, dear soul that she is, made us a homemade cake." And when I say homemade cake, you think, you don't know Aunt Mary, you don't know if she's a good baker or not, but you assume that what I meant was that it was better than store-bought, right? A homemade cake, that's better than store-bought, isn't it? Made from scratch. But if I said to you that her husband, Uncle Joe, drove a homemade car, oh, well now, you don't think that's better than store-bought, do you? No. So homemade cake, that's better. Homemade car, that's not so good. I expect you to provide the context for the word, you see? And so when the Bible tells us that there are experiences that come into our lives, sometimes we can't tell the difference. We're not so sure whether this is a temptation from the evil one or a test from God, right? The circumstance looks exactly the same. A lot of it has to do with how we take it, doesn't it? Job, for example, he took it as from the Lord. It was actually the devil that sent the fire. The servant came running in and said, "Fire came down from God out of heaven." Well, actually, no. the fire actually came from the devil, didn't it? But Job knew that behind the story of the devil was God, and that the devil couldn't have done it unless God allowed him to do it. And so ultimately, he recognized that every circumstance that comes into my life, though it may not be caused by God, it's been allowed by God. And it is true that sometimes God gives us tests. Now, a test isn't a test if you know it's a test. You ever seen students when there's a fire drill at school? They know it's a test. They're playing each other and tripping each other, and you know, it's no big deal to them. They know it's a test. It's only when you don't know if it's a test when it really becomes a test, you see. And so if God had said, now listen, Abraham, I want you to go through this little charade with me. I don't really mean for you to offer your son. You understand that. If God had told him that, it wouldn't have been a test, would it? And so there are circumstances come into our lives, and wow, they really spook us. They scare us. We're not really sure how this is all going to work out. And if God were to say to us, look, don't worry, it's just a test. But we don't know if it's a test. And so it becomes a test. A real test. Of our faith in God, of our trust, of our fear of the Lord, our taking God seriously. And so it was with Abram, that God did tempt Abraham. Abraham didn't know it. I mean, we know it from the first verse, but Abraham didn't know it from the first verse. Right? And the same was true with Job. I mean, we come to the end of the story. We know what's going on in heaven, this little backroom discussion between God and the devil. Job didn't know anything about that. He just faced the circumstances of life, and so it is in our own experience. When we're faced with something like this, it really doesn't matter whether it's from the devil or from God, does it? If we say, well, if the devil's doing it, he must be God's agent. Because God doesn't allow anything to happen except it's for my good. Why does God allow the devil to carry on? Well, because ultimately the devil ends up doing the will of God, doesn't he? We'll see this later on in the story of Simon. Simon, Satan has desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I pray to thee that thy faith fail not. I'm going to let the devil do the sifting work. I'll let him do the work for me. But I'm going to control the end. I'm going to control the result. So the Lord puts Abraham to a test. And Abraham says, I'm here. And the Lord says in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. We find out later from the Second Chronicles chapter 3 that this particular mountain is the mountain that later on had Ornan's threshing floor at the southern end. And it was that mountain which David purchased from Ornan where the temple was built. But that was at the southern end of the mountain. Mount Moriah has three peaks, the southern peak where the temple was built, the central peak where the Antonia fortress was built, where the Lord Jesus was condemned to death. That's the pavement. And then the north end of the mountain, outside the city wall, where Calvary is. And so it was to this very mountain that God brought Abraham. And you'll notice in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. Would you have lingered a little longer there at the breakfast table that morning? The first lesson we learn, it is not a test if you know it's a test. And the second lesson we learn is obedience is not obedience if it's done on my schedule. We had a phrase in our family, which my father, who had been a flight lieutenant in the Air Force, felt that was part of our childhood upbringing. Obedience is now. If you wanted to discuss my father's policies, you could discuss them after you obeyed. There was no time for discussion beforehand. You obeyed, and then afterwards we could have a little review of the circumstance, but obedience is now. And how often in our lives we say, well, Lord, I'm very happy to do this, but suffer me first. Suffer me first. Me first to go to my parents, my father. I have other things to do first, but I'll fit you into my busy schedule. You can be sure of that. Just hold on. That's not taking God seriously, is it? And the Lord says, I want you to do this. He's not telling you today so you can do it tomorrow. He's telling you now so you can do it now. And I've discovered that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they already know. And I've seen some young Christians pass everybody else in their assembly in the first 2 years of their Christian life. Because as soon as they saw it in the Word of God, they obeyed it. There's a young fellow, Tim, from Colorado. He was a pioneer evangelist in Northern Ontario when I knew him. He died quite young of a cancer. But when he first got saved, he was a long-haired hippie freak. He used to take his motorcycle out on the railway track. He said, you know, when you get up to 60 miles an hour, it smooths out. You just sort of skipped across the top of the railway ties. And he used to take it out there and see how fast he'd go, 80, 90, 100 miles an hour down the railway track. And on one occasion I don't know what happened, but everything came loose. And he went flying, and he ended up in the hospital. And it was while in the hospital that a Christian witnessed to him, and he got saved. Well, during his months of recuperation, he used to take walks up into the Rockies with his Bible. And he'd sit there and he'd read the Bible. And one day as he was reading, he came to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he read that it was a shame for a man to have long hair. He never knew that before. And he pulled out his Bowie knife, and he said, well, I got two choices. I can cut the verse out of the Bible, or I can cut my hair off. And he cut his hair off. Chop, chop, chop. Instant obedience. Great to see, isn't it? Well, if that's what God says, then how do I do it? I tell you, one of the things I've noticed in going over to Japan and sitting down with the Christians there, they almost ignore the interpretation. Like, to them, that's not a big issue. What did it mean to the people back 2,000 years ago? Their question is, what does it mean to me now? How do I live this? How do I do this? That's their only question. And as soon as they see it, they do it. And they put us to shame, ladies and gentlemen. I was invited a year ago over to a conference in Izumi, south of Osaka. The Izumi Assembly is largely made up of young men. They were high school students who came to their teacher one day and said, you're not a Buddhist. No. Were your parents Buddhist? Yes. Well, why are you not a Buddhist? He said, well, if your parents were cannibals, would you be a cannibal? I'd hope you'd, you know, check it out before you dug in. Well, he said, I checked it out and I picked the best religion. And they said, what is it? He said, I'm not going to tell you. So 25 Buddhist high school students began a research project and came back a month later and said, it's Christianity, isn't it? Yeah? That shouldn't be a shock to us, you know. Christianity is so far ahead of any other religion in the world. There's no competition. They said, would you teach us the Bible? And so he began to teach them. And, you know, these young men, all they care about is living for God. They don't own their own cars. They don't own their own houses. They're now young businessmen in companies, and they pour all their resources into the work of God. They decided, some of them came over to our Rise Up conference, and they said, we want to have a conference like this in Japan. I said, well, no, wait a minute. The Christian community in Japan is a percentage point of a percentage point. I mean, to get 1,000 Christians in America shouldn't be too hard, but to do it over in Japan, now that's a challenge. And they said, well, we think God can do that. They rented the largest hotel in Western Japan, and they started to prepare. They have two older brethren in the assembly, and those two older brethren, plus a translator, flew over to Grand Rapids to talk with me. I had one day at home. I gave them 2 hours. And they sat down with me for 2 hours through this interpreter to pour out their burden, how serious this was, this conference, how important it was for the health of the assemblies in Japan. When I arrived at that conference, I tell you, I just broke down in tears. I walked into that room, this massive room. They were all sitting at tables. Nobody over there has a flawless memory, so they take notes. And they were all sitting with their pens poised, ready to take it in. 1,000 believers. That assembly, as I say, mostly young fellows just barely out of college, just into business, They paid for the whole thing, $100,000. Imagine two elders flying over 14 hours to visit with me for 2 hours, to pour out their hearts. They got back on the plane the next morning and they flew back to Japan. $100,000 for that conference, and they didn't put out an offering plate. They paid all the expenses themselves for that conference. And you know, I spoke all day Saturday. They had a tag team, two translators. I'd speak an hour and a half, and then I had a 15-minute break in the side room with a Diet Coke. Now, they found out I like Diet Coke. So from then on, every assembly I go to in Japan, there's a Diet Coke for me on the podium. If you don't finish something, as I did with my sushi, you will never be served it again in any home, any Christian home in Japan. They'll never serve you again. They wouldn't want to put you in an awkward situation. So I have 15 minutes in the side room. Well, it wasn't for a break. That was so a group of elders could come in with their question, you see. So I have 15-minute question and answer time with a group of elders, and then back out for another hour and a half. And so this went on all day long for the weekend. Monday was my day off. I was flying home Tuesday morning. They said, would it be all right if we had some meetings today? Sure, it's a working day. How are you going to have... Well, the brethren will go into work at 4 a.m. and they'll work till 4 p.m. and then we'll have our meeting. So at 4:30, they had the first meeting. The place was packed to the doors. And this went on till 6, and then we took a break for supper. Went out to supper, sat down at the table to eat. No small talk. No small talk. Brother Fujiwara, you've got a question. Next question, next question. And their question always is, this verse in the Bible, how do we live this? How do we do this? I tell you folks, that's Christianity. Christianity is not something to be debated or discussed. It's something to be done. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life. It's supposed to be lived. It's designed as a practical expression of the heart of God. The Lord Jesus came to live in human terms godliness. You want to know what God is? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. In other words, the way Jesus lived, the way he treated people, the way he treated children, the way he treated women, the way he treated work, the way he treated his enemies, how he dealt with people who came to embarrass him, how he gave himself. That's how God wants us to live, isn't it? I can't live like that. You can't live like that. But Jesus says, I can live like that. I proved it when I lived in my body. So if you'll invite me in, I'll live that same life all over again in your body. With your cooperation, we'll do it together this time. And that's Christianity, isn't it? And that's how they live. So God calls Abraham to a place of sacrifice, a place that's going to cost him more than we could ever imagine. This man had waited for decades to receive the son of promise in his old age. And we would say that all of the promises of God hinged on that boy. Your salvation hinged on him, because the Messiah was going to come through him. The Scriptures were going to come through him. Eventually, the Holy Spirit was going to come, and through the nation of Israel was going to spread the gospel to the whole world. Never forget that the church is based, is founded on the Jew. All of the disciples, all of the apostles of the church, all of the writers of our New Testament, all of the early evangelists, they were all Jews, the early martyrs of the church. And so God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, it looked as if all God's hopes were centered in Isaac. But Abraham knew better than that. Keep your finger in Genesis 22 and go over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me for a moment. We read at the beginning of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders, that is the patriarchs, people like Abraham, obtained a good report. Always good to get a good report card, isn't it? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now, we may think that that means that the physical earth and the planets and the stars, well, yeah, you can understand it that way, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. Because the rest of the chapter proves to me that the world, the cosmos, God's world that he was building, he was not building out of atoms, out of quarks and out of supernovas. He was building his world, the world that would last forever. He was building it out of human beings. They were the living stones which he was going to build into a habitation of God, the eternal dwelling place of God. It was going to be constructed of human beings like you and me. So that the things that now appear came from something that didn't once appear. The whole thrust of it is found in verse 3, framed by the Word of God. God spoke and it was so. It was true of the physical creation. But it's also true of this spiritual creation, this new creation, which is built of human lives. And so he goes on to describe these building blocks of his world. And he tells us about Abraham. Now, all the other patriarchs get about 8 or 10 verses. Abraham gets about that many verses all by himself. He's the father of the faithful. So it's no surprise that he gets the linchpin, the keystone of the whole chapter. And you'll notice there are three arguments that hinge in this little section. The first argument, beginning in verse 8, is that Abraham went out not knowing where. He didn't know where. And then, in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange land, country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive, and so on. He didn't know when. He just had to wait until the child of promise came. And then, later on, part 3, we read, in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So scene 1 is in Haran, or Ur of the Chaldees. He went out not knowing where. Scene 2 is in the land, the promise of a son. He doesn't know when. And then part 3, he is sent to the land of Moriah, Genesis 22, the climax of Abraham's life. He is sent there to offer his son, and he doesn't know how this is going to happen. How is it possible that this boy, on whom all the promises of God rest, I'm being asked to offer him up, to give him up? And here Abraham shows his faith. Our faith is not in circumstance. It's not in people. It's not in the resources we have. Our faith is in the Word of God. Now, this is what it means to be a New Testament assembly. That in the New Testament assembly, we don't look at the people and say, well, you know, if we just had more people, then we'd have a chance here. It's not in the people. You would think if ever there was a case that all a man's hopes rested in one person, it was in that boy Isaac. But his hope was not in Isaac. His hope was in God and in the Word of God. And this is where we find out whether we believe in the practical headship of Christ or not. In whether we believe this is his work in his building, and that God can take out of invisible things to make visible things. He can take what seems to be out of nothing. He can do a work that is all of God. Let me give you a few examples. I was just talking to Brother Steve Kember. Steve Kember works in the prairies of Canada. Now, that's a fairly bleak area to work as far as the work of God is concerned. A little bit maybe like Texas. They're small communities, isolated, and people transfer out a lot and that sort of thing, you know. And people can get, well, they don't do it in Texas, but they get discouraged up there. Well, enter Steve Timber. Steve comes from Sarnia in Ontario, and he moves out to Lethbridge, Alberta, where there's no assembly at all. And he begins to work. And he rents a space in the shopping mall. And he puts up a display of all these John 3:16 verses in all the languages of the world. And he meets a young man who used to be a Hutterite. The Hutterites are like Old Order Mennonites. They live on a community, you know. They own no property. It's all held in trust. And it's work salvation. Anyway, this fellow gets saved. And he says, you know, I have all these friends in these Hutterite communities, and they're just closed to the gospel, and we need to reach them. And so through this young fellow, Steve makes contact with a few of these Hutterites, and they get saved, and then a few more, and then a few more, until 130 Hutterites get saved. And to show how intrepid this brother Steve Timber is, he was invited across the border into Saskatchewan to a couple of Hutterite communities there, and the elders of the communities heard he was coming, and afraid of the gospel, they put a court order against him that he couldn't enter their property. Well, not to be so easily defeated, he went to the UPS office and mailed his cell phone in to one of these people who was interested in hearing the gospel. And then when UPS told him that the package had arrived, he went to a cell phone and called his own, went to a payphone and called his own cell phone and said, here's where to come and meet me at a restaurant. And so they came out and met. And anyway, that's the kind of fellow Steve is. And this spring, he's working now. That assembly, 130 Christians, is doing well in Lethbridge. And he's since left, and he's working in Steinbeck, Manitoba, where there's no assembly. And he's seen two good Bible studies started on either side of town, evangelistic studies. And one day a man came and said, here's my brother-in-law's address. He wants to hear the message you're preaching. Well, when he looked at the address, he noticed that it wasn't in town. In fact, it was 1,200 miles away up on the Yukon border. I don't know how many of us would do that, but Steve went and bought a plane ticket. And he flew up to Slave Lake. And he rented a car and he drove 200 miles up to a little town of 1,000 people called La Crete. And he went to the door of this house, and he knocked at the door. And when the man came to the door, he said, I'm Steve Timber, and I've come to give you the gospel. And the man said, give me 15 minutes. And he ran out the door. And 15 minutes later came back huffing and puffing, and he said, okay, we're ready. And took him down to a storefront where 150 people were sitting waiting to hear the gospel. Folks, this is not ancient church history. This happened a few months ago. Here in North America. In a place that you think would be absolutely hopeless, a little town of 1,000 people up on the Yukon line. And first meeting, 18 people said they'd been saved. And they think a lot more have been saved, but they're afraid to come forward because the ministers have told them, if you get baptized, that's the unpardonable sin. You go to hell for that. They had the first baptism up there. 75 people came to the baptism. Well, it's believing that God is God and that God's word is as powerful as it ever has been. We have this idea that nobody's interested. The devil has convinced us that nobody's interested. I was just up in the Gaspé Peninsula of Quebec. It's the little hook, little section that sticks out on the eastern side of Canada, south of the St. Lawrence River. There's a fellow up there who got saved and he couldn't read or write. But he wanted to witness. He didn't know what to say. He just got saved and he didn't know what to say. But he got a good gospel tape. And he'd go to a door and ring the doorbell. And when the person came to the door, he'd say, listen to this. And he'd push the button. And it would start to play. And you know, people would stand and listen because here was a man, he was just beaming with joy, you know, he's just salivating at this wonderful message, and they wondered, what makes a man look like that? And they would stand and listen to the message just because of the vibrance, the vitality of that man's witness. Well, he was driving through a little town south of Quebec City, about 2 hours, and he stopped at a coffee shop and ordered a coffee. And he got a dollar bill in change. And on the dollar bill, there was a phone number written. So he went to the payphone and he called the number. And he said, I'm sitting in this coffee shop. I ordered a coffee. I got this dollar bill. It's got a phone number on it. So he said to the girl who answered the phone, I'd like to come over to your house and tell you how you can be sure of heaven. Have your sins forgiven and be sure of heaven. Could you give me the address, the directions to your home from the coffee shop here? She said, just a minute. She handed the phone to her boyfriend. And he came on the phone and gave directions to the house. And so this brother got in his car and drove over to the house. And when he arrived, here was this fellow, long hair, tattoos, body piercing. He said, come in, come in. So they sat down. He said, now before you tell me this, let me tell you my side of the story. He said, 2 weeks ago, I drove 200 miles up to a monastery, and I said to the priest, I need help in my life. And they said, you go get cleaned up first and then come back. He said, if I can get cleaned up by myself, I don't need God's help, do I? I need God's help. They said, sorry. So he says, I'm ready to hear what you have to say. Sitting there in the living room, that dear man who can't read or write led this couple to Christ. They got married. They're now in this little assembly, south of Quebec City. They're called the Dollar Bill Couple. Ladies and gentlemen, God is the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. And the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Our problem, I think, is that we're going around banging our head against the wall, which gets quite discouraging, doesn't it? I don't know how many of us enjoy the process, but we do a lot of that, don't we? And what God wants us to do is to wait on Him until He opens the door and then go through the door. And when we go through the door, well, there are many adversaries, but there are great doors and effectual. I was talking to a brother, I was at Turkey Hill a couple of weeks ago, talking to a brother there, Craig LeGros. He's from Rockford, Illinois. And he's a aeronautical engineer at Sunstrand. And they got this big government project. And then there was a little project attached to it, $11 million, you know, chicken feed. And his boss said, we're not interested in the little one. And he said, well, could I write up a proposal and take it over to our sister company? All right, that'd be fine. So he wrote up a proposal, and he went and met with four men at their sister company. And the four men looked at the proposal, and they said, yes, we're prepared to accept the proposal on one condition. Well, what's that? Well, that when you come over to work with us in this project, that you start a Bible study. We understand you're a Christian, and you're willing to do a Bible study. And that would be our real reason for accepting this contract, so that you'll start a Bible study here. This just happened. 15 men showed up at the first Bible study. He says, it's an hour of gospel. They do their homework, and I just preach. He says, we're going through the Gospel of John. I'm just preaching the gospel every week. You know, Christians, if it could happen there, it can happen here. There's nothing magical about Rockford, Illinois, or some little town in Quebec, or wherever. God's there, you know, and God's here. And what we need is a rebirth of hope and a rebirth of vision. Vision is not being creative. Vision is seeing things the way God sees them. This looks really, really bleak. A man and his boy. And on that boy hangs all the hope of the whole human race. That's how the Messiah is going to come. That's how you're going to be saved. And God is telling him to go and drive a knife through his breast. And it looks like there's no hope left. That's exactly how God wanted it to look. When the Lord Jesus was hanging there some 2,000 years later, it looked like there was no hope left. We're smart, you see. Well, it's just because we live after the fact and we've had the explanation. It's like people who know the punchline to a joke or the answer to a quiz, you know, and they sit there rather smugly saying, that's easy. That's easy because you know the answer. But before they knew the answer, the disciples were devastated at the death of Christ. They thought there was no hope left. But there was God, wasn't there? And when we have nothing left but God, well, we have as much as when we had everything in God. Isn't that true? Because when you have God, you have everything. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so in our story, Abraham makes his way, 3 days hard journey. There's a spot called Ramat Rahel, the hill of Rachel. Just where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And just at the rise of that hill, there's a stone chair off to the side. It was donated by the widow of Holman Hunt, the famous artist who painted The Light of the World. You know that painting, Jesus standing knocking at the door? But when you sit in the stone chair, you have the first view that Abraham had as he headed up from Beersheba, where you see Mount Moriah for the first time. He saw the place afar off. Abraham is a man of the uplifted eyes. And for you young Bible students, if you make a little note of this, and you go home and look up all the times where Abraham lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw the inheritance. He saw all that God wanted him to enjoy. Christian, it's a good thing to do that, isn't it? To lift up our eyes and look around and see what we have. I've been so impressed with this. You know, you think of a man like Abraham. He didn't have the indwelling spirit, as we do. He didn't have the Word of God. He didn't have one page of Scripture, let alone a choice being his calendar. He didn't have any Bible study help, any commentary. He didn't even have the Bible. He didn't have the full revelation of God in Christ, in the incarnation, to look at. He didn't have the fellowship of the local church. He didn't have a real man seated on the throne of God interceding for him. And here was a man who had faith in God. He laid hold of God. He said, I trust him. I think he's worth trusting. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust him. So the first lesson we learn is, a test isn't a test if you know it's a test. If you're going through a hard time, Christian, you know this, that nothing comes into your life, but first it goes through the heart of God. Your life is edited. And the only things that touch your life are the things that God says, oh, that'd be good for him. That'd be good for her. That's the only thing. All things work together. Not all things are good. Not all things are caused by God. But everything bears his stamp of approval. He says, this will be good. In the end, this will make them pure. This will purify the gold, purify the faith. And I'm going to let this happen to them because I think it'll be good for them. Obedience is not obedience if it is done on my schedule. The Lord says, I want you to do something. When's a good time to do it? Remember Paul, as he wrote to describe what a servant's like to the Corinthians, he begins by quoting a verse out of one of the great servant songs. You know, there are four servant songs in Isaiah. And Paul thinks to himself, I think I ought to quote a verse out of one of these servant songs. That's a good idea, wasn't it? These portraits of Christ as the servant of Jehovah. But to our amazement, we notice something. That even though the particular song he quotes from has three specific references to Jesus as a servant, Paul doesn't quote any of them. You know what verse he quotes? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, normally we think, well, that's a good gospel verse. What's it doing there in the foreword to his description of a servant? Well, what marks out a good servant? Is that a servant is in a hurry to obey. The devil's word is tomorrow, you know. God's word is today. And Paul's point is this. If today is the day of salvation, then what day is it we ought to tell people today is the day of salvation? Like tomorrow? Well, tomorrow isn't the day of salvation. Today's the day, isn't it? So if today's the day of salvation, then today's the day I ought to tell people today's the day. Today's the day? Christian, is there something in your life the Lord put his finger on and he says, that's got to go. Or that's got to change. We say, yeah, I know. I'm thinking about it. No, I don't want you to think about it. I already thought about it. And I'm telling you, this is what I want you to do. Just do it. Right? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I think a lot of God's people are unhappy because they know there's something in their life they need to do and they don't do it. You know, it's not what we do that wears us out. It's what we know we have to do and not doing it and just leaving it there. And it just rots in our brains. It just wears us thin instead of just doing it. Say, Lord, if you think I ought to do this, you're the smart one. I'm the dumb one. Okay, I'm going to do it. And you're going to give me the grace for it, the strength for it, the ability for it. I know you are. I'm going to trust you for that. If that's what you want me to do, then I'm going to do it by the grace of God. And so Abraham's the man of the uplifted eyes. And you can go through, I'm not going to tell you where they are, but there are probably five times we read of Moses lifting up his eyes. And I like that because I publish a magazine called Uplook. And I really think it's a good idea to lift up your eyes. I think it's a good idea. When I come into an assembly and everybody's discouraged, I think to myself, I know who you're looking at. You're looking at people like me. That's enough to discourage anybody, isn't it? You need to look higher than that. You need to lift up your eyes. You need to look at the Lord. People, when I come into sometimes a very small assembly, but Christians are encouraged, they're cheerful, they're happy, I say, I know who you're looking at. You're looking at the Lord Jesus. He is the great encourager, isn't he? Listen to these words, again from the servant song. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Well, I say, if he's not going to fail, and if he's not discouraged, there's no reason for me to be. He says, I'm right on schedule. Did you know that? I know what I'm doing. I'm accomplishing my purpose. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Do we believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen? I think there are a lot of people who think the devil's winning. The devil is not winning. The devil was defeated 2,000 years ago at Calvary. He's been knocked from his horse. His crown is in the dust. It's only a matter of time until it's manifested that he's the big loser. One of the reasons the Holy Spirit came into the world was to convince the world that the prince of this world has already been judged. We don't have to wait to find out. We've read the last chapter. We know how the story ends. You know, you read the story, you see the scene, you see this great red dragon. And this pregnant woman, ready to bear a man-child. And the dragon is pacing and fuming and just ready to consume, devour that child the moment it's born. And you think to yourself, there's no use reading the rest of this chapter. I know how this story ends. Well, you better read the chapter. Because when you come to the end of your chapter, to your utter amazement, you discover that the devil loses and the little boy wins. That is how it's going to be, isn't it? That is the grand story of history. That when John looked, he was told to see a lion, but he didn't see a lion. He saw a little lamb. It's in the diminutive. A little lamb, as it had been freshly slain. Who's this? What's the champion? It's the conqueror. He is the lion, but he didn't win as the lion. He won as the little lamb. That's how he's going to pull it off. Zechariah has this portrait of the darkest days in the history of the world. It looks really bleak. This is actually the great tribulation. And you know, right in the midst of the darkness, are two trees growing. Now, trees don't normally grow very well in the dark, do they? Two olive trees. And they're growing. They're producing olive berries. And the oil from the olive berries is running down two tubes into a menorah, into a lampstand with seven lamps. And the lamps are shining brightly in the darkness. And the lamps are allowing the tree to grow. And the trees then produce the olive berries, which allow the lamp to burn. It's like a perpetual motion machine. And the message comes, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What's the point here? The point is this, that the way God is going to triumph in the world is by light, No sound, no pizzazz, no noise. Surreptitiously, light will get through every chink. That's what a brother said to me, who said that there were 350 people secretly breaking bread underground at the Aramco oil base in Saudi Arabia when he was there. 350 at the breaking of bread. He said, wherever there's a chink, the light will get through. And it's true, isn't it? You don't think anything's happening in Tibet or Nepal? Well, I can tell you differently. God's busily at work there, in China, in North Korea. Just because you don't hear about it doesn't mean it's not happening. You know? God is triumphing gloriously all around the world. He's right on schedule. And you know, when Abraham went for a walk one night and was told to lift up and look at the stars of heaven, the Lord told him, so shall thy seed be as the stars of heaven. Innumerable. Was God exaggerating? Was he lying? Or are Abraham's heavenly seed going to be as innumerable as the stars? Are there just a few people going to be saved? Well, John takes a tour of heaven and he sees this great company that no one can number. And you know, they're saved out of the worst time in history. They're saved out of the tribulation. And they're more than he can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why the Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Because when the Lord comes at last and he unfolds what he's actually been able to do, it'll be just like this little scene on the top of Mount Moriah where all seemed hopeless, and yet there was hope because God was there. We learn a little later on that faith is not faith if it is based on the seen and the known. People want to trust God as long as they don't have to trust Him, you know. As long as I can feel it and see it and make sense of it all. Oh, good, good. Well, that's great. But it's when we stand and look at things and it seems as if everything's hopeless. We say, oh, yes, but you've left God out of the equation. When you put God in, well, that's what makes all the difference, isn't it? And so in your little assembly, when things are struggling and looking bleak, we have to stand back and say, wait a minute. God is here. We've left God out of our thinking. We've been so busy trying to do it ourselves and try to plan it ourselves. We need to stand back and say, wait a minute, God. We're not going to hold you up anymore. We're not going to prop you up. You don't need to be propped up like Dagon, the idols of men. It's time, Lord, for thee to work. You do something in which you get all the glory. We're glad to cooperate. You show us what you want to do. We're not going to make the schedule anymore. We're not going to decide what we're going to do. Lord, you show us what to do, and you do it. And we'll cooperate, and we'll give you all the glory for it. Faith is not faith if it is based on the seen and known. Isaac says, behold the fire in the wood. I can see that. Where's the lamb? I can't see that. Oh, says Abraham in verse 8, it's not where, it's what. Don't look for the geography here. Don't look for the material things. That's not the solution. Keep your eye on God, boy. God will provide himself the lamb. Keep your eye on God. And sure enough, God did provide the lamb, didn't he? And then lesson number 4, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice if I can afford to easily give it up. You know, there's some things you won't be able to do in heaven. You won't be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus there. You won't be able to be put to shame for him there. You won't be able to sacrifice for him there. You can only do that down here. Are we glad to sacrifice as long as we don't have to sacrifice? If I can afford to give it up, it's not a sacrifice, you know. God only had one son. He could have afforded anything else. He could have given whole universes made of diamonds and emeralds and rubies for us, and it wouldn't have cost him a thing. But he only had one son, and he gave up his only son. Now, Abraham was loaded. From my calculations, he probably had 1,000 servants. If he had over 300 armed men, he probably had pretty close to 1,000 servants. He was loaded. But God didn't ask him to give up donkeys or camels or sheep or... He asked him to give up his only son. I don't know what God's asked you to give up, but I'll tell you this. Whatever he's asked you to give up, he's going to more than compensate you. He doesn't need it, you know. God's not asking you to give up something because he's at the point of bankruptcy and he really desperately needs our help. He's asking us to sacrifice for our enrichment. Because in the world, you become richer with the things you take up. But in Christianity, you become richer by the things you give up. And if you really want to be rich, you've got to give it away. Now, that's how the Christian assembly works. That's how the Christian life works. You get it by giving it. If you're not excited about the gospel, I know why. You haven't given it away lately. You try to give it away, it comes back to you. That's when you catch the fire of it. If you're not encouraged, it's because you haven't tried to give any encouragement away lately. If you don't appreciate the New Testament church, it's because you haven't shared it with anybody lately. It's like the story of the Aborigine who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. It's true about love. It's true about joy. It's true about truth. The only way to get it is give it away. And if you feel your life is impoverished, you need to start giving something away. And that's when you get it. There's no question that this is God's principle. There's not one organ in the body that's designed to get. Right? The hand isn't designed to keep the food. It's just designed to give it away. If my hand keeps the food, I die. It has to give it away. The mouth says, well, I don't keep it. I just chew it up and pass it on. The stomach says, well, I don't keep it. Every part of the body is designed to give it away. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed for the well-being of the whole body. And as every part gives it away, the whole body is enriched. That's the principle of Christian living, isn't it? A sacrifice is not a sacrifice if I can afford to easily give it up. But if I do give it up, God will more than recompense me. He is no man's debtor. Christians, we're not called on to be generous givers. The world is generous. Bill Gates is generous. We're called on to be sacrificial givers. The Christians are sitting on untold millions. And not just money. Gifts, ability. We got ability coming out of our fingertips. And we're not using it. We sit there and we wonder why the assemblies are doing so poorly. Well, welcome to the real world, ladies and gentlemen. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. Not generosity. Sacrifice. And until I'm prepared to do that, well, I haven't really understood the whole principle of Christian living. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The most generous person in the universe is our blessed Savior who gave up everything he had for us. And again, I'm not telling you what to give up. I wouldn't know what that might be. But whatever it is, the Lord will give you the grace to do it, and he will show you that this is the path of blessing for you. And then finally, a relationship is not a relationship if it isn't based on ongoing mutual experience. With his hand poised, ready to plunge into the heart of his own son, suddenly there comes a call from heaven. It's the angel of the Lord. Abraham! Abraham! Here am I. He said, lay not thine hand on the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now wait a minute here. I thought God was omniscient. I thought he knew all these things. But just about, you know, the fact that my wife knows she loves me, she's not satisfied with that. She wants to experience my love. She wants me to show it, to prove it. And God is a real person, you know. He's not a computer that keeps all these things in his memory bank. God wants to see that we really care about him. Care about him more than anybody else in the universe. And he gives us opportunities to prove that. Do we really? He says, well, here's the opportunity. A relationship is based on mutual, on shared experience. And God says, I want you to feel with me what it's like to give up a son. I want you to enter into this idea of sacrifice. I made the great sacrifice for you, and I want you to feel what it's like. I want you to enter into that. A test is not a test if you know it's a test. Obedience is not obedience if it's done on my schedule. Faith is not faith if it's based on things seen and known. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice if I can afford to give it. And a relationship is not a relationship if it isn't based on ongoing mutual experience. Who was this person that sought the hand that day? I think as we read on, we discover that it wasn't God per se, because he says in verse 12, I know that you fear God. Not me, but God. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord. And so here's someone who is God, but who is distinct from God. He is the only one revealed in the Old Testament. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. I believe it was the Lord Jesus who stopped the night that day. He was at Calvary 2,000 years before he himself went as the Lamb whom God would provide. And he held back the knife because he said that Abraham is the only one who will ever make the supreme sacrifice. And I'll be that one. And so in this little story, we have tremendous encouragement. Encouragement to trust God. Encouragement to risk for God. Abraham did not.